We are in the Gospel of John. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. We've concluded our study of the Good Shepherd Discourse proper, which is to say that John brings the account to a conclusion with his remark there in chapter 10 in verses 19 through 21 about the reaction that Jesus' words elicited among the Jews. But as we'll see, our Lord will carry the motif into his next meeting with the Jews, which took place a little later. You can see if you have an outline, I've entitled this next section, The Shepherd's Privileged Sheep, on account of the wonderful promise of life and security that it records, how he gives eternal life to his sheep, and no one will ever be able to snatch us out of his hand. But the section contains within it the parallel theme of the inability of his enemies to comprehend his message and enjoy the privileges that his sheep enjoy. And the shocking reason for that, Jesus says plainly, they are not his sheep. And that was the figure of speech the Lord chose in order to highlight the difference between him and those who were supposed to have been the shepherds of God's people. It was their treatment of the man born blind in chapter 9, in contrast to the loving care of him by Jesus that served to introduce the Good Shepherd discourse. And we can see as we proceed that his great healing of the man born blind remains the backdrop of John's account. So let's begin reading with verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" So we see that some of the Jews, by which I think John means the Jews at large, the crowd of Jews at large, were concluding that any man who so obviously claimed to be the descendant of King David, the great shepherd who was to come and fulfill the type that David was, but who at the same time was determined to die for the sheep instead of leading them to a kind of political triumph, must be insane. He must have a demon of some kind. But others could not get over the plain fact that Jesus had opened the eyes of a blind man. In fact, one who had been blind from birth, and surely someone who was a demoniac wouldn't have that kind of ability. And so the varying reactions remain the same as we've seen before in our study in the gospel, and of course they continue to this day. Jesus is a polarizing figure. He evokes opposite reactions. And our lesson today will emphasize why that is so. Why do some hear and believe, like most, I hope all of us in this room today, while others refuse to believe? As much as our relationship with God in Christ and the salvation that he has freely given to us is a very personal thing in which we are involved intimately, and which is continually a manifestation of our wills as we repent of our sin and make a decision to believe in Jesus and then to follow him, as much as all that is true, the teaching of Jesus in particular and of the scriptures as a whole insists that our response in believing is only on account of us having been acted upon, and our perseverance in the faith is not the result of some superior moral compass or innate holy nature within us, but of a continuous act of God choosing us for his own good pleasure, giving us new life and spiritual understanding so that we might believe, and mightily keeping us secure by virtue of the work accomplished by him and by his almighty sovereignty and unchanging will. As we saw in the previous verses, we are his sheep. He calls his sheep by name, and his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. And as we will see in these verses that follow, he gives eternal life to them, so that by definition, they will never perish. He is the great deliverer, the Messiah, and he has taken us into his possession, and we will forever belong to him. Every objection to that teaching of his, that it leads to some lethal abuse of his grace or a kind of thumbing of our nose behavior on account of this security, is a contradiction of the very words of the Good Shepherd who said he laid down his life for the sheep. So we go back to our text here and see that first John gives us the setting of this next encounter in verses 22 and 23. We read, at that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, it may be that the apostle was just giving us here a chronological note. The last calendar market that we saw in the gospel was back in chapter 7, verse 2, when the Feast of Booths was near, and Jesus came into Jerusalem, you remember, somewhat on the sly, and proceeded to make the bold claims that all who are thirsty should come to him and find satisfaction in him, that he was the light of the world. These claims that he made, both declarations understood by the Jews to be claims of what they were, to be fulfillment of what the feast had stood for. And now John tells us that the feast of dedication was taking place in Jerusalem, and Jesus was there. So we've progressed in time from September, October, when the Feast of Booths was celebrated, to the time of year that we are all so familiar with, sometime in December. And I say we're familiar with it because we know the Feast of Dedication by its name, more commonly used, Hanukkah. It was a relatively new feast for the Jews, and not one that was the product of the Mosaic Law. Rather, it was a celebration of the more recent deliverance of the Jewish people from the Syrian leader Antiochus Epiphanes, who had conquered Jerusalem in the year 170 BC and defiled the temple by setting up a strange altar on it. And then the people were eventually delivered as he was defeated by Judas Maccabeus in 165 to 164 BC. He rededicated the temple, ritually purified it, restored the altar, and the people celebrated by lighting candles and lamps and placing them in their windows around the time of 25 Kislev, or December 15th. So it was also called by its alternate name, the Feast of Lights, and we see it observed every year right before Christmas in our neighborhoods here. So it's also possible that this was more than just a chronological note, that John gives us this note in order to emphasize, as he has done throughout, that Jesus was the fulfillment of that feast also. He records it in order to make the point that true deliverance does not come from an earthly commander. True deliverance comes only in Jesus. And he notes also what would have been obvious to some, that it was winter, and therefore Jesus was walking in the porch there that was named after Solomon to stay out of the weather. And so in verse 24, we find the Jews again challenging him. We read, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And you can see there, some of you have a note in your Bible in the margin. It's an idiom, a Hebrew idiom. How long will you lift our souls up in the air? And it means either something like, how long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you annoy us? How long will you keep tossing us up in the air? The point is, they'd grown impatient with him. And so Jesus answered them in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So their complaint was that in their eyes, Jesus had not told them plainly that he is the Christ. And it's true, isn't it, that he had not explicitly said to them something like, I am the Messiah. He had told the woman in Samaria that back in chapter 4, verse 26, and if they had ears to hear, they would have understood his description of himself as the good shepherd to be nothing less than Messiah, but he had been careful not to use with the Jews that term that was had such powerful military and political connotations. Jesus was always the master of events. He was the master of circumstances. His hour would come, but it would come on his terms and in God's perfect moment. So Jesus was careful not to use that term, Christos, Messiah, that held such weight with these people, and it was all political and military. But the Lord responds to them that he had told them, but they didn't believe. If they could not bring themselves to believe what was to them these outrageous things that Jesus had said about himself, then they should have at least understood who he was by the testimony of the miraculous deeds that he had accomplished in their midst. Now, he made that appeal before, back in chapter 5, in the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. He had defended himself, you remember, against them by saying that he was just doing what the Father had told him to do. He said, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And here's the key part, verse 23 of chapter 5. That was so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So it requires a little more than obtuseness in order not to get the gist of what Jesus was saying. When John's disciples came to him asking whether or not he was the expected one or should they be looking for someone else, he responded by imploring them to go tell John what they had seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. All of these things testify that the Father had sent him, that he was the Messiah. Well, now we have seen in this gospel Jesus do progressively more amazing things, from the healing of that man who is paralyzed for 38 years, now in chapter 9, to the healing of the man born blind, soon in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. All that, in addition to the authority and content of his teaching, should have been more than enough to convince open minds of his unique stature. But what we're going to see in chapter 11, you know this, that even his greatest miracle, restoring life to a man who was indisputably dead, led only to their decisive resolve to kill him. That was the act that led directly to the cross. The problem with society in the matter of Jesus and who he is, then as well as today, 2,000 years later, is not with the testimony about him. It's not with the evidence concerning his divine nature and unique person. The problem is spiritual inability. It's spiritual blindness. His testimony still stands today, 2013, in the world that we live in. We witness the same kinds of responses. So many of you in this room can attest to this. The more you read God's Word with a believing heart, the more time that you have in it, the more you're able to comprehend its truth. It is remarkable, this Bible is, in its broad consistency, in its utter truth. Jesus comes alive in the Scriptures today, just as he has for centuries. He speaks to us in them, his remarkable deeds, the testimony to them by countless witnesses, are stunning today. They are stunning today. People can ignore him. They can ignorantly criticize the Bible. They can create for themselves all sorts of metaphysics and philosophies, even preposterous ones like we see today, that you can hold two opposite truths at the same time and somehow they're both mystically true. But people cannot say that God has not in Jesus spoken plainly. Don't tell God that he has not revealed the truth plainly. He has. It's just that people don't like the truth. It's like that old movie. You can't handle the truth. They can't handle the truth. The problem is spiritual inability. The problem is with a sinful nature. In fact, of course, that's every person's problem. It's just not their problem. It's our problem, too. It's not just society, not just the world at large. It's every individual born, including us. Apart from a supernatural work on our hearts, we are dead in our sins. We are unable to comprehend spiritual truth. We're not his sheep. We don't belong to him, and we will not believe. And that's the very reason, look there in verse 26, that Jesus gives now for the Jews' unbelief. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. What the Bible teaches and what Jesus taught in this very gospel is that those who are his sheep, who hear his voice and do follow him, do so because they were irresistibly drawn to him and were given to him by the Father. Those were the great lessons from chapter 6, weren't they? First in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then verse 65, after he's saying, there's some of you here that aren't believing, Jesus said, for this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And now here in chapter 10, he goes a step further, I think, and tells his opponents, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. No, he doesn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. You are this way, in other words, because it has not pleased my Father to give you to me, to draw you to me. It has not pleased him to grant that you come to me in belief. Instead, you're revealing by your own attitude and actions the stubborn sin and rebellion into which you have by your own choice plunged yourself. Jesus told Nicodemus, you know this because we say it so many times, you must be born again. And what we have here in chapter 10, as the Lord's public ministry is nearing its conclusion, is an example of that. You must be born again. And of what the Apostle John said in the prologue, back in chapter 1, verse 11, has happened. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of flesh, or the will of man. They were born of God. Those are the ones that came to him, who received him. So we see God's sovereign determination to save his sheep pushed to the forefront of the Lord's message to this audience. People don't like, some people don't like, you love this message, so do I. But a lot of people don't like it, and they say, you shouldn't preach this, you know, this is a household doctrine. You shouldn't teach this, you know, in front of everybody. Look who Jesus taught it to, his enemies. He's telling them, in effect, that they are what they are in part because they're not the recipients of God's sovereign dispensing of saving grace. Now, we know that's not to minimize personal responsibility, individual responsibility in the matter. Don Carson put it this way, that they are not Jesus' sheep does not excuse them, it indicts them. This is not the story that a group of Jesus' opponents are so fiercely bound in their own self-centered sin that they cannot recognize the Messiah whom God has sent. That's the very common thing. That's the common thing. The real story is that God in grace has supernaturally intervened with divine love to bestow on many the great gift of forgiveness in his Son and new life so that they might apprehend it through faith in him. The Father has given chosen sheep to the Son. J.I. Packer wrote an introductory essay many years ago to John Owen's great volume, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Many of you have read it, I know. Maybe not Owen's volume, but you've read the introductory essay to it. It's worth reading over and over again. Mine is all dog-eared and scribbled on, but because in addition to giving a really good introduction to Owen's work, Packer's essay lifts God up on his throne, and he exhorts us to to assume the proper position before him in worship. It's a great little work. I don't know if we still have it here anywhere, but it'd be good to have. Well, anyway, he wrote, Packer did, to think that the holy Creator, who never needed man for his happiness and might justly have banished our fallen race forever without mercy, should actually have chosen to redeem some of them, and that his own son was willing to undergo death and descend into hell to save them. Those are the things Packer wrote that are the crucial ingredients of the gospel. These are the things around which the gospel revolves. And he added, the most wonderful thing of all, the holiest spot in all the holy ground of gospel truth, is the free invitation which the Lord Christ issues repeatedly to guilty sinners to come to him and find rest for their souls. It is the glory of these invitations that it is an omnipotent king who gives them. So Jesus, standing there before all these hostile Jewish leaders and with the full knowledge of the united plan of Father and Son to gather together in grace all the full flock of all the sheep given in eternity past to the Son from the Father, tells them now plainly indeed. And now, as a contrast to his sin-bound enemies, Jesus, with verse 27, sets forth the privileged state of the Good Shepherd's sheep. And this is really the heart of our passage that we are studying this morning. It is that the sheep God has given to his Son are eternally secure and will never lose the blessed life that he has obtained for them by laying down his life for them. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I do hesitate, but I'm going to make a little textual note. This is such a glorious passage. But in verse 29, and you probably see it, some of you in the margin, most versions read, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. But there are a number of texts that say something different. They say, what my Father has given to me is greater than all. And that's likely what Jesus said. We say that because it's easier to explain how you would have gone from that to what we have here than how you would have gone from what we have to that. And it all hinges on a little relative pronoun that sounds, I think, in the Greek, the difference between ha and hos. So, but the point is, if it did read, what my Father has given me is greater than all, then what Jesus was saying, you, the sheep, are the greatest thing, the most important thing to the Father. And the net result, the same, is that their security is kept either by the Father who is greater than all or by the fact that the Father loves us more than anything else, and therefore we're secure. And then another little note there in verse 30, which most of you know, is that I and the Father are one. That's the neuter, one thing. It's not masculine. It's one thing. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Eric Alexander preached here at the chapel a few years ago in these verses, and his outline for the passage, especially verse 27, I think will serve us well here in the limited amount of time that we have. But Alexander set forth, based upon verse 27 especially, what he calls are the hallmarks of the sheep. They believe in him. They hear him. They have a deep personal relationship with him, and they follow him. First, they believe in him. That's inferred from verse 26. Look at verse 26. His enemies do not believe in him for the very fact that they're not his sheep. Contrasting with that, his sheep do believe in him. Secondly, they hear him. Jesus said over in verse 3 that the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. In verse 16, He refers to the sheep throughout future history. He says, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they'll become one flock with one shepherd. Next, they have a deep personal relationship with him. That's the significance of that second clause, and I know them. Jesus said in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. I quoted Augustine in our last lesson. God loves us, everyone, as though there were but one of us to love. Jesus is involved in our lives. He knows us individually. He has a peculiar knowledge of every single one of his sheep. That means that he knows you, not just as one in millions of a herd. He knows you individually. He knows you as his particular sheep and cares for you, just as he said in verse 15, he laid down his life for you. There is a mutual and intimate relationship that exists between Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and each of the sheep that God has chosen out of the world and given to him. He knows you. He loves you. He pays attention to you today and forever. And Jesus now lives to make intercession for you. And then the last hallmark of sheep, they follow their shepherd. I probably say it too much, but the mark of the sheep is the ear and the hoof. They hear him and they follow him. The Jews gathered around him this day were not hearing him. They were manifestly not following him, but then they were not his sheep. They were not his sheep. And then with verses 28 and 29, we have some of the most reassuring and comforting verses in Scripture. The Lord continues, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You know what a tautology is? This is a bit of a tautology, saying a second or a third thing after a first thing that's pretty much the same thing as the first thing, pretty much repeats the idea. But what a wonderful tautology this is. It's as if the Lord didn't dare want that anyone should miss his point. He's already said in verse 10 that he gives his sheep abundant life. That's why he came. And we said in our last lesson that what that description encompassed was surely a bundle of things, a life full of hope and security and contentment and fellowship and learning and joy and peace and just generally the greatest blessed experience of true life that we could ever conceive. That's the abundant life. Now, though, he calls it eternal life. And though people often emphasize that the greatest thing about eternal life is not so much the duration of it, but the quality of it. That is, it is a certain kind of life, like the description abundant. Still, we must not overlook the point that it is eternal. That means it does not ever end, which is why the Lord can go on to say something quite similar. They'll never perish. He says it in the strongest possible terms, literally, they will by no means at all die eternally. And then as if to make it triply certain, he expresses it yet another way, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, this is interesting. That is the same word that the Lord used back earlier in the chapter to speak. It was verse 12 when he spoke, remember, of the hired hand. The hired hand's not like the good shepherd, because he doesn't care for the sheep like the good shepherd does. And when the wolf comes, what happens? Because he doesn't care for the sheep, the wolf seizes them. He snatches them. That's the same word. But that is just what makes Jesus the good shepherd, the noble shepherd, the shepherd above all shepherds. He is good for the very reason that he gives. He lays down his life for the sheep. And it is that great act of sacrifice that has secured for the sheep the unbreakable promise he now gives that no one will snatch you out of my hand. So do you see that? Let's pause here for a minute. What's he saying? He's saying that the basis of our security for eternity, the certainty that we will live the abundant life in the ages to come is the substitutionary atonement that Jesus Christ accomplished when he voluntarily went to the cross to bear our sins upon himself and capture for us something we never could have obtained on our own. That wonderful hymn that we sang talked about us being clothed in his righteousness. That's something we never could have had on our own. And the ability to stand before Almighty God in the righteousness of Christ. That's the meaning of he laying down his life for the sheep, is that it saves the sheep. They will never perish. So I always find it quite difficult to understand, I really do, how anyone can say that Jesus laid down his life for someone, but they perish. He gives his sheep, those for whom he laid down his life, eternal life. If they perish, that's not eternal life. Jesus says they'll never perish. He says no one will snatch them out of his hand. Now, that doesn't mean that as believers we won't have to endure difficulties. Of course we do. In God's perfect plan, we have trials, sometimes endure great suffering. Many of you have been going through that yourself. But the great promise of God is that no matter what loss we endure here, we have an inheritance of eternal, blessed life laid up in heaven for us, secured by the blood-bought and firm hold of Jesus Christ. We call this, you know, the perseverance of the saints. And we're always quick, aren't we, around here to correct ourselves and say it's the perseverance of the Savior. And that's true. We used to, when I was growing up, we talked about once saved, always saved. And that's true. But the reason that God's sheep are always saved is that we are held in the firm grip of the Son of God. What a blessing it is to know that our continuance in faith and the assurance that we will indeed experience that eternal and abundant life is not dependent on my feeble hold of the Lord Jesus, but on his firm grip of me. And to that objection again, that kind of doctrine leads to a self-seeking, sinful pursuit of the pleasures of the world and worldly lust, we must insist that the gift of eternal life is not activated at death. It comes to us the moment we believe we have eternal life, and along with the promise of never perishing, we have also the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature put in us that wages war against that kind of behavior. Dr. Johnson used to argue against this objection that Jesus' teaching leads people to believe that they can do whatever they like. He'd argue, well, that's true, but now we have different likes. And that's part of what the abundant life means. We could say much more about that, but we don't have time. Now, I want you to notice in verses 29 and 30 what Jesus is doing. Look back down at your scriptures again. To his own bold declaration that no one will ever snatch his sheep out of his hand, which in itself, just think about that, he said, no one can ever snatch you out of my hand. That in itself can be understood in no other sense than that he was claiming for himself a divine prerogative to say that he has the ability to give eternal life to a person so that they'll never perish, and no power can ever overcome his will to keep them secure. That's tantamount to saying, I am God. But now he adds to that the testimony in verse 29 that no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so here's the sense of this. It's along the same lines that we've seen throughout. Jesus is in complete sync with the Father. He does everything that the Father tells him to do, and nothing that he's not instructed to do by the Father. What the Father wills, he wills. So God and Christ are together engaged in protecting the flock of God. Jesus protects, God protects. Jesus holds them in his hand, God the Father holds them in his hand. And that phrase, look again in verse 28 and 29, no one, we need to make that to bear all the import that Jesus intended for it. No one, no thing, no circumstance, not Satan, not your worst enemy, nor any created thing, as Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 8, will be able to separate us from the love of God. No one will be able to snatch us from the hands of the Father and Son joined together in love to protect us. Together, they ensure that we are eternally secure. Our salvation, our well-being are not dependent upon our own strength, our own striving. Instead, from start to finish, it's God's work upon us. We're not His sheep on account of anything in us, and we do not continue in that favored state because of anything in us. And that's exactly the way we must have it. We wouldn't want it any other way. Would we? Would we want it any other way? B.B. Warfield asked that question in an essay he wrote. He asked, do we really wish it were dependent on our own strength, whether we ourselves enter into life or having entered abide in life? Do we really care little or nothing, whether it be the everlasting arms or merely our own weak arms that we rest on in our Christian life? Or do we really fancy that we can believe all these things are really ours if we hold it false or doubtful that God's people are particularly and unchangeably designed to glory, and their number is certain and definite and cannot be diminished in accordance with our Savior's words that they shall never perish, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands, and that they have been given Him of the Father, and He'll lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. I don't think we do want it any other way, and nor do these verses allow it. Jesus' words put the answer clearly and plainly to the Jews who were challenging Him. So it surely couldn't have been a total surprise to them, were it not for their spiritual darkness, to hear the Lord conclude with the shattering statement of verse 30, I and the Father are one. Jesus had already, now we know this, He had already repeatedly made the claim that His will and the Father's will were one and the same. So they were one in purpose, they were one in intent, but we might say about ourselves occasionally that our wills are in sync somewhat with God the Father. But the Jews had not immediately picked up stones to stone Him on those previous occasions, like in chapter 5 when He had said that. As they proceed to do here in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. What Jesus was clearly saying, and what the Jews clearly heard, was that not only were He and the Father united in the matter of their wills, He was saying they were united in essence. And observe how precisely He laid out before them that unity of essence while maintaining the separate persons. He says, I and the Father. So they're clearly two persons, not one. Plus He uses the plural verb, we are. It's not apparent in the English, but it's there expressed in the Greek. And yet while He says that they are one, He does it in a way that doesn't contradict Himself, as if to say, I and the Father, we are one person. No, but He uses that neuter noun, one thing, suggesting identity of essence. And we know that John understood Him that way for the first verse in the gospel. How's it read? The very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John understood it. More importantly, even in one sense, the Jews understood Him in this way as they immediately picked up stones to stone Him. That was the penalty for blasphemy. I have time to do this, so I will. That word, and this is, you see this so often, and we've heard this so often, but that word, one thing, hen, frees us from any form of the heresy of Arianism, which denies the unity of essence, that Jesus was truly God. And then that next word, that verb, esmen, we are, frees us from the opposite heresies that deny His separate personhood, that Jesus was really a man. That one statement, I and the Father are one shatters both those opposite heresies. So here was the answer to their question in verse 24. How long will you keep us tossing around in the air? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. They wanted plain language, and Jesus gave it to them, and they were offended by it. It's a glorious thing for him to have said, we need this message every day of our lives. We are completely secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, kept safe by no less than Almighty God. This is the gospel according to Jesus. We're under no obligation to save ourselves or to keep ourselves from perishing. Our salvation, instead, from first to last, in whole and entire, from beginning to end, past, present, and future, our salvation is of the Lord. And to Him be the glory forever. Let's pray. So we bow in worship before You, Father. What a glorious state we are in. You have chosen us out of our sin, and in free grace and mercy, You have given us to Your Son. And He has laid down His life for us so that we might have eternal life and never perish, and no one will ever snatch us out of His hand, and no one will be able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. You are one together by the power of Your Spirit, protecting us and giving us this great life that You have given us. Father, will You enable us throughout all the temptations of this world and our lives, throughout all the indignities that we endure here, through the terrible pain and suffering and difficulty that we go through, will You enable us by Your Spirit to be able to see these truths and to live in them and abide in them? I pray for those today here who may be struggling with their own assurance, that You would speak to them in this word as You have been, I pray, speaking to them in the ministry from 1 John, that You would give assurance of faith and our security in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.